Thank you, David, and happy Passover, everybody. It is Passover Day. Woo! You know, the story of Scripture is underlined in a trail of blood from Genesis to Revelation. Long ago, Moses was inspired to write that life is in the blood. As we enter the spring holy days and have concentrated lessons on the death and life of Jesus Christ and overcoming and keeping sin out of our lives, it is food in due season to review a few points. The first point I want to talk about, and I think we know this, is our sins can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ that was lost almost 2,000 years ago. Yes, the young Jewish man named Jesus of Nazareth had to use his blood. He had to be beaten. He had to bleed out, and he had to die for this to happen. By his death, by his blood, humanity can now be cleaned from that old man that is contrary to God. The second fact is this young Jewish man named Jesus of Nazareth died and was brought back to life. After 3 days and three nights in the grave, he would then ascend to heaven and live that we may live. So today we will consider the blood of Jesus and his resurrection to life. I start in 1 Peter chapter 1 to give us some placement in our story. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 to 21, it says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your ancestors." Verse 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God." So now Jesus is the Lamb who would offer his blood, being foreordained from the beginning of time, from before creation. The Word who would later become Jesus Christ was predetermined from a long time ago that his life would be surrendered, and thus opening the way for which humanity could attain glory of eternal life in the God family. The cost of this plan was staggering. The plan would require the eternal, everlasting Word become flesh and blood man and become a perfect sacrifice for all humanity. The Word, the eternal, would be divesting his glory and his perfection and voluntarily be born a human baby in a very difficult ancient world. His challenge would require him to experience all the temptations we experience in life. He would live all his days perfect and sinless. He would one day give his life to free all mankind that has or ever will draw breath from the certain wages of death. That is what sin pays us. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but in all points was tempted as we are, yet without sin." So the sacrifice of this Lamb of God would not be over with a quick slash of the neck and a controlled shedding of blood, as you would see in a temple sacrifice. God the Father's plan to redeem mankind would require Jesus, his perfect Son, to be taken and forcibly arrested like a criminal. Brutal high priests and Roman would each have their chance to interrogate, torture, and humiliate this loving man. His torn arms, his legs, his torso were left untreated and would continue to bleed out and leave a trail of blood in his path. Yes, his shed blood would pulse out with every heartbeat and movement of his body. And it was done all for humanity's collective sin. The just death of Jesus was long and painful. The Savior's death marks a moment in history when mankind would finally have a chance to be reconciled to God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But now, let's look a little bit deeper into Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11 through 15, it says, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come with greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Verse 12, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled with the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant." So that's all the breaking of the law that happened under this first law. And they were cleaned so those that are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So let's take a moment and look at the cleansing power of blood and how the blood of Christ washes away sins. So what is blood? According to the Cleveland Clinic website topic on blood, it says, "Blood is essential life force, constantly flowing and keeping our bodies working. Blood is mostly fluid, but contains cells and proteins that literally make it thicker than water and has four basic parts. You have your red blood cells that carry the oxygen and your blood. You have white blood cells. They are the protection against disease and cuts and sicknesses. Platelets cause your blood to clot, and the plasma gives it the ability to circulate. They each have a specific and important task, from carrying oxygen to carrying out waste products. Now, blood flowing through our vessels is responsible for many things. Again, life is in the blood. It carries oxygen and nutrients throughout your body. It forms clots to manage bleeding. It protects your body from infections. It carries out waste products, and it regulates your temperature. Every cell in our body needs oxygen. It needs food. It needs proteins. It needs enzymes and all type of natural chemicals that are in our body to live. And every cell in our body is like a little factory, and it does all its little part for the body. The muscles, when we exert, they need the oxygen, and they're letting out lactic acid in cellular respiration. And our blood is carrying out toxins out and allowing filters in our bodies, such as our kidneys and livers, to trap these toxins. Our lungs remove the carbon dioxide and replenish our blood with oxygen. And God willing, we repeat these processes all the days in our life. What a wonderful body our God has made us, that we can absorb all this oxygen in our body and we can get it to our deepest cell, deep in our inside of our body. Leviticus 17:11 that I referred to about the blood, the life is in the blood. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And this is the word of God speaking. "I have given it to you upon the altar." Why? "To make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." From the Bible Hub Study Bible topic about "For the life is in the flesh of the blood," it says, "This phrase emphasizes the fundamental belief that blood is the essence of life. In the ancient Hebrew culture, blood can be seen as a life force of being. It represents life. This understanding underscores the sacredness of blood in sacrificial practices, as it symbolizes the life that is offered to God. continuing in the second part of the verse, it says, I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. The commentary says, God declares that he has provided blood as a mean for atonement, highlighting his sovereignty and grace. The altar was the place where sacrifices were made to reconcile humanity to God. This practice foreshadows the ultimate atonement through Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice, who's on the cross, fulfills the need for blood atonement once and for all. And then ending the verse, it said, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The commentary says this statement reinforces the necessity of blood for atonement, a principle that permeates the sacrificial system of the New Testament. Interestingly enough, the word for atonement that we're using here is the word kafar, which means it's a covering. It covers us, indicating the blood serves as a covering for sin. And this concept is prophetically linked to the New Testament, where Christ's blood is described as a mean for eternal redemption. So if we are willing to admit our sin, repent of that sin, we can rely on Christ to obtain forgiveness for us and cleanse us through his blood. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of his grace. So the blood of Jesus is what the whole sacrificial system was about. Even before the law was given during the Exodus, the blood of the Passover lamb had to be put on the doorposts. This blood was placed so the death angel would recognize and see it and pass over that household. In the temple sacrifices, there was blood flowing from the altar. There were basins of blood. The blood flowed so people could see it during the sacrifices in the temple. The red stains on the priest's tunics, splatters on the floors and the walls, and the basins of pooled blood were visible signs that an innocent life was given to atone or cover for the sinner. In most Old Testament sacrifices, the blood is sprinkled on the altar to serve the purpose of cleansing the altar, as well as the priesthood, which was there and in contact day to day with sinful people. The Bible is also clear that now the blood of Christ makes us clean. During the Passover service, we take a little cup of wine, symbolically, the blood of Jesus that washes away our sin. And when you think about it, when we take that little cup, it's a great symbol. We take the wine, we drink it. We feel it in our body. We feel that warmth. We feel that cough that we want to do. But you know what? That wine is absorbed into your body, your whole body, within 10 minutes. What a wonderful example that God has used for having that blood of Jesus Christ be completely filling us and covering us. It is really a wonderful thing. Let me see here. Now, thinking of the blood, it cleanses us from sin, but yet we're still humans. You know, it does not give us eternal life. It cleanses us. It gives us that ability to have contact and relationship with God in a proper manner. But it's not giving us eternal life. We are saved by his life. So we need the next part of this promise, which is eternal life. The good news is we're saved from eternal death by the life of Jesus, who now lives. You see, Jesus was resurrected, not to mortal life, as the example of Lazarus, or there's another interesting example in Matthew 27:51, that when Jesus died, there's earthquakes happening, and there's people coming out of the graves and living again. Well, there's also examples in the Old Testament that the prophets would actually bring people back to life. So it's not that uncommon. But remember, Jesus was the firstborn among many brethren. These other people, they came to physical life. But Jesus, he was raised to eternal life, to eternal glory. He is the King of glory. He saved us from the death penalty by sin, by his death. And now because he lives eternally, we can too. Paul states this very clearly in Romans. You know, we've had a lot of Romans in the last year, and boy, that is a good book, and it is full of a lot of meat. In Romans 5:9, it says, "Much more than having been justified by his blood," which we covered the blood, "we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So now let's think of that Romans 10 in another way. For if when we were unconverted, let's just call it unconverted, we were reconciled through the death of Jesus by his blood. And now, saved by his life. Jesus died 3 days and 3 nights after being in the grave. And he was resurrected to glorious eternal life. 3 days, 3 nights. In that year that he died on the Passover, which was on a Wednesday. So he was in the grave Wednesday night, Thursday night, and Friday night. He was in the grave Thursday day, Friday day, and Saturday. I don't see any Sunday in that explanation at all. Why? Because Jesus was actually resurrected at the tail end of the Sabbath. He was buried right when the Sabbath was beginning, very hastily. The next day was the day of unleavened bread. The day after that was a Friday, a preparation day. That's when Mary and the ladies went to go buy spices so they could go on after another Sabbath on the Sunday morning and prepare his body. So, let me find my point here. So now let's return to that first day of the week during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was the day after the weekly Sabbath. It's kind of like what we're having today. When the women went to the tomb at dawn on the first day of the week, they found the stone was rolled away and found an empty tomb. You know, I've seen replicas of tombs of this nature. The stones are rather large, rather thick, and they were placed there so thieves and people would not get in and keep the pollution of the decomposing body from outside. And we're going to turn to John 20. And we're going to go through John 20 a little slow. And we're going to have a Bible story. We like Bible stories. So John 20. And it starts by saying, "Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark." It was still dark. The sun was not up. This was not a sunrise service, folks. Jesus would have been resurrected the night before, the afternoon before. "So it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then Mary ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out with the other disciple," likely John, "and they were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." John 20, verse 5, "And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter followed, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." Verse 11, But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and she wept, and she stooped down and looked in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary?" And she turned and said, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. And then Jesus said to her, this is really important, "Do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." So soon Jesus would ascend to the Father in heaven after this conversation with Mary. Yet, inside the city walls, high up on the Temple Mount in front of the altar, the annual wave sheaf ceremony was being observed. The wave sheaf ceremony, the presentation of the first early grain harvest presented to God, it had to happen before the labor of actually harvesting the grain could begin. Remember, the festivals of God are agriculturally based. They happen in the spring and the fall when there's harvest. And these agricultural harvests become representative of God's spiritual harvest of souls into his kingdom. God gave this instruction to the Israelites for a special offering during the days of unleavened bread. The ceremony would begin when they first came into the promised land, when they crossed the Jordan. You know, when they were in the wilderness, there was no harvest. So the priesthood would do what they were commanded, not only to keep the holy days as rehearsed in Leviticus 23, but also to give a special offering. So let's take an eyeball and look at Leviticus 23 and turn there and see it and believe it. In Leviticus 23, starting in verse 9, we will find scripture summarizing the wave sheaf offering. Starting in verse 9, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." This passage describes the same sheaf of the early harvest that was being waved or presented to God in the Jerusalem temple at the same hour, the same Sunday, the same moment that Jesus ascended to the Father. The wave sheaf offering represents Jesus Christ himself being lifted up to the Father. The phrase, "on your behalf," is unusual regarding what the wave sheaf offering symbolized when it was lifted up. The wave sheaf offering symbolized Jesus Christ offered up on our behalf. We see in the next verses, 15 and 16, the requirement to count time connected to this first day of the week. So let's look at verse 15, Leviticus 23. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. The Sunday on which the wave sheaf offering was made is the day which to count 7 full weeks is to begin. The count of 50 brings us to another biblical festival, this one in late spring, the Feast of Pentecost, which means literally 50th in the Greek language. One of the Hebrew names for this festival is Feast of Weeks because it occurs after a full count of 7 weeks at a time the first fruits of the wheat harvest fully gets underway. Now, the wave sheaf is important because it memorializes the most significant spiritual event that has ever taken place on earth. The resurrection and ascension of our Savior Jesus Christ to heaven. The explicit purpose of the wave sheaf offering was to symbolize Jesus Christ being presented to the Father as the first human being resurrected from lifeless, cold death to spiritual, eternal life. The Levitical offering was a foreshadow or type of Christ being accepted in heaven as the first fruits. As he resurrected high priest, he ascended to the Father to present himself, because he is the high priest himself, the perfect, unblemished sacrifice for our sins. You know, it's interesting, we have a Sabbath on a Passover this year. And immediately afterwards, we begin the Day of Unleavened Bread. It's unusual because when you think about, and when we're going to read this, in the book of Joshua, the children of Israel were wandering in the desert for 40 years. We've studied that many times where we hear about them coming out of Egypt and marching, crossing the Red Sea. They were there for 40 years. The end of 40 years begins in Joshua 4. I did a little studying on this, and I'm going to get into this. This is interesting. So let's turn to Joshua for a moment. And I'm going to just kind of paraphrase it because we're a little short on time today, and this is a really interesting story. So in Joshua 4, 19 and 20, it says, "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month." So the first month of the year, Abib, that the 10th of the month, they came and had crossed the Jordan River. And they camped in a place called Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And these 12 stones they took on out of the Jordan, and Joshua set them up in Gilgal. So there are 12 stones that they were told to pull out of the middle of the Jordan River and would set up a memorial there. So this place, Gilgal, it is just east of Jericho. And I was looking this up on the map, and it's interesting. You can see this place from Mount Nebo. Remember Moses? He went up to Mount Nebo. He could not enter the promised land, but he could see it. Well, I looked at the photos that, you know, we had taken. That's 20 years ago. It's incredible. But it looked right down onto Jericho. And then there's this place called Bethany of the Jordan. Now, Bethany of the Jordan is the place where Jesus was baptized. Think about that. But it's also the place where the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River into the promised land. It's pretty wild. Joshua 5 gets into the point that when they had come into this land on that 10th day, the men were told that they had to be circumcised. They had not been circumcised in the wilderness. And all the older men, they had all died. So they were told to take flint and circumcise themselves on the 10th of the month. Significant, because that circumcision in the old covenant is representative of us being baptized and converted in the new. So they go through the water, they become spiritually, well, they become circumcised, and in our reference point, spiritually converted. And then Joshua 5, 10 through 12. "Now the children of Israel camped at Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho." Now this was on a Sabbath. Verse 11, "And they ate the produce of the land of the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day." Now, they were keeping the law. They had read Leviticus 23, 9 through 11, that says, when you come into the land, you do this. And it's just pretty interesting that it follows our same pattern today. And it it really puts down the point that we're doing it right when it comes to counting Pentecost, because not all churches are counting it right out there, even in the Church of God community. We're doing it right. Verse 12, then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. This time of year, there was a barley harvest standing, and it would soon be reaped. But before anyone could eat that barley, this offering had to take place. We know no Israelite could eat any early harvest until a sheaf, which was like a handful of grain, was put onto the altar and offered to God. In like manner, Jesus Christ had to be harvested first and presented by God to God in like manner. And that had to happen before the harvest of the rest of mankind could begin. Now, there's another interesting connection to the wave sheaf, and we have time, and this is very interesting. Genesis. Let's go to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. And we'll start in verse 5, and we'll go through verse 11. Now, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to his father, so evidently his brothers were misbehaving in some way. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw their father loved him more than his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please, hear this dream which I've dreamed." And he said, they were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to them, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told his brothers. He said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down before me." So he told this to his brothers and his father, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I bow down before you and your brothers?" And his brothers envied him, and his father kept the matter in mind. So we see here a connection with the story of Joseph and his dream. Joseph, one sheaf, represented potentially Jesus Christ being accepted before the Father. Joseph would become a type of savior for mankind. Think of the story. There was a miracle that he was able to save his family and the rest of the known world from a seven-year famine which came upon the whole world. The other sheaves represented his older brothers who were responsible for Joseph ending up in the sin of Egypt. However, Joseph's relationship and belief in God saved the then known world from a devastating death from starvation. When the time came for Joseph to reveal himself to his brothers, he provided a reassuring reason and forgiveness of their action. We'll turn to Genesis 45, verses 3 through 8. Genesis 45, 3 through 8. Verse 3, then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then they said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold to Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry for yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years of famine have been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there's still neither plowing or harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives from a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So the wave sheaf, representative of Jesus Christ, like Joseph in Egypt, who was sent there years ahead to save his family. God sent Jesus ahead to preserve us as a remnant on earth, to save our lives by a great deliverance tool. In one last scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, we can see a connection to this first fruit, the wave sheaf, and Jesus Christ. So 1 Corinthians 15, three verses, 21, 22. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. So summarizing, Jesus was a lamb who would offer his blood. And he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The price would be staggering. The Word, the eternal God, would divest himself of his glory and perfection and voluntarily be born a human being in a difficult world. Our Savior would experience all the temptations we experience in this life, yet with no sin. In his perfection and sacrifice, he would take the blame for our imperfection and law-breaking. This kind and loving man would be condemned, tortured, had nails put through his wrists and legs. He'd be pinned to a tree to bleed out and die. He was beaten beyond recognition and was hastily buried. 3 days and three nights later, near sundown on the afternoon of the weekly Sabbath, he was resurrected to life. The next day, on the day after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary just before he ascended to the throne in heaven and said, "Don't cling to me. I am going to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And soon after this conversation with Mary, Jesus Christ, our high priest, would present himself to the Father in heaven as a sheaf of grain being waved and offered to God in the Levitical ceremony. The sheaf of grain that would deliver the whole world. So now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved through wrath through him. And know that God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us too.